If this is the final day of God's patience with fallen humanity, how will I use it? Reflecting the mind of God and the heart of God in longing for the salvation of men and women. In exhorting them, turn from your sin, turn from your sin. There is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Believe in Him. Or am I guilty of presuming on the grace of God, being indifferent to what God's patience is for today? Number three, the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly upon those who are unprepared. Unexpectedly upon the unprepared. The only preparation is God's salvation. And then those who have experienced God's salvation, we must walk with ready minds and ready hearts at any time He may come. And I'm eagerly anticipating that. Finally, this world and all its works will be burned up. This world and all its works will be burned up. I need to go home and walk around my house and say, ashes. Ashes. Hold it all lightly, yo. All ashes. Check your bank account, savings account, retirement account. Remember, ashes. Say, Lord, help me to invest it. Don't zip up yet. Remember, we do that after I pray. I know it's a reminder I need. It's 11:30. Ashes. Lord, am I using what You've given me wisely? Does my life count? What have I done with these days of patience? You've graciously saved me. That's what this ministry is to be about. God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You for Your patience. We are here today as testimonies of that patience, that grace, that loving kindness. Lord, we thank You for another day of patience. We don't know whether we will make it through the day. Lord, may we seize the opportunities. May we take to heart the marvelous truth of Your word. Now we rejoice that we have been spared the wrath to come. May we live as people of grace. Your servants, beckoning a fallen world, lost loved ones, to come to the Savior today while there is still time. We praise You for this time. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter has dealt with those who have a scornful attitude toward the second coming of Jesus Christ in the opening verses. Really, the first seven verses deal with the attitude of those who do not believe Jesus Christ is going to come again. Particularly that He's not going to come again to deal in judgment with sin. And He has called them mockers, scoffers, who choose to reject the clear revelation of God. Let me say something here. This is not just teachers who would say, oh, I don't believe He's coming again. This kind of teaching makes its way in more subtly than that, which prepares the way for open rejection. But attitudes like, well, you know, I don't care what the Bible says about future things. I just care about today and what God says to me today about my life. All the details of prophetic matters and the return of Christ and judgment or all those things, I'm willing to leave it with God, and whatever He does will be all right with me. But you understand, that is a form of scoffing and mocking the Word of God. That's not humility. That's mockery. Because God has spoken to the issue. And what we're really saying is, I don't care what God has said about that matter. And what He has said on that matter doesn't interest me, and I don't find it important. That attitude makes me a scoffer, a mocker. But sometimes we hear that and we'll say, well, that's, you know, I can understand that. You don't want to talk about prophetic things. You don't want to talk about the future. You just want to know how to live your life today and serve the Lord today. That's fine. No, it's not fine. Because it's not fine for me to tell God I'm not interested in what you said. That's why in verse 3 he said, I want to remind you what the prophets of old have said, as well as what your apostles are saying regarding the coming of the Lord. And these who mock the coming of the Lord don't take into consideration the greatness of our God and the way that he has involved himself in the beginning of creation. They choose to remain ignorant of the fact that he is the creator of everything. He has called everything into existence by the word of his power. Furthermore, he has intervened already in history with devastating judgment, with the destruction of the world in the flood of Noah. So to speak of a coming judgment that will envelop the world is not without historic precedent. It happened in the days of Noah. But false teachers choose to ignore what they don't want to believe and then reject it. But verse 7 reminded us, God's word is guarding and keeping this present world, preserving it for a time of coming judgment. This world cannot and will not self-destruct because God is guarding it and protecting it in anticipation of the judgment that he will pour out upon an unbelieving world. Having said that, he now turns to encourage his readers to remember to see things from God's perspective, to remember the beauty of the character of God that is being displayed during this time when judgment is being withheld. And then he reminds them, it will happen. Be assured of that. In verse 8, he again addresses them as brethren. Beloved, rather. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved. Agape toi, a form of the Greek word to love. Loved ones. Those who are loved by God and loved by Peter. He started this chapter. This is now beloved, the second letter I'm writing. Again, there's warmth in this. These have been hard subjects. He has said some very hard and harsh things about false teachers. But it all comes out of the deep love he has for them as fellow believers. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. We as believers have to make sure we don't make the same error that false teachers make. That we don't fail to take into consideration everything that God has said. This word we have translated three words, escape your notice, do not let this one fact escape your notice, was used up in verse 5 of the false teachers. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. They choose not to consider this fact. They ignore this truth. And Peter says, I want you, loved ones, to be careful that you don't overlook, that you don't ignore this very crucial truth regarding the coming of the Lord. Verse 3. Know this, first of all, mockers will come. But you be careful. You don't overlook what these mockers are overlooking. What does he not want them to overlook? This one fact. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. We must remember God does not see time from our perspective. That doesn't mean that God doesn't recognize time. It doesn't say there is no time with God. But time does not impact God the way it impacts us. Turn back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This would be probably where Peter draws this statement from. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In Psalm 90, Moses is the writer. Not David, but Moses. Psalm 90 is one of the oldest of the Psalms. And Moses is contrasting the brevity of man's life with the eternality of the everlasting God. Note how the psalm begins, Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is the sovereign God. All the generations who have lived have dwelt in the presence of the eternal God. He has brought everything that is into existence. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." We're reminded that at funerals they often say, "Dust to dust, ashes to ashes." Then note verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. It's nothing to God. 1,000 years is in God's sight is like yesterday for us. It came and went. Just a brief span. And here and gone. We look at yesterday and it's over. Fine. Or like a watch in the night, the changing of the guard through the watches. That's all it is. It's not that big a deal with God. This psalm goes on to speak about the 70 years down in verse 10 of a human being's life. Maybe they get 80, but with the additional time becomes the aches and pains of age. And soon at the end of verse 10, it is gone and we fly away. Life comes to an end. It's brief. It's quick. Come back to 2 Peter. Now Moses was contrasting the brevity of human life with God who is eternal. Peter just picks up the one idea of the comparison of time with God. 1,000 years, like yesterday, like one day. One day as 1,000 years. God's perspective on time is not the same as ours. Now, note, and some Bible interpretation begins to run wild on verses like this. It does not say one day is 1,000 years with the Lord. Or 1,000 years is one day. It's just a point of comparison. Just like Psalm 90 verse 4 didn't say that 1,000 years are yesterday with God. It's a point of comparison. Some people pick this up and then try to say that numbers don't mean anything in the Bible. And when it talks about 1,000 year millennium in Revelation 20, well, you have to remember one day and 1,000 years, so it's not really talking 1,000 years. And, we're talking about 1,000 years here in comparison. And you want to compare 1,000 years, that's a long time as we look at it as humans. I mean, it's only been 2,000 years since Christ walked the earth. You're going to say it in this point, say it's been about 2 days. As God might look at it. It's almost nothing in His perspective. Perhaps we see this comparison of time when we think of an adult's perspective and a child's perspective. You tell your child that you're going to take him out for, I don't know, to buy candy. You'll do it later today. He's back every 2 minutes to ask you, "Are we going now? Are we going now? Are we going now?" And he just doesn't have your perspective on time. You say, "I told you later." Well, it is later. It's only been a minute and a half. You know, we used to drive to Philadelphia and it'd take about 24 hours or so. And we'd load up the family, and the kids were all excited. We're going to Grandmama and Grandpa's hot dog. And you try to tell them it's a long trip. That's fine. We're going to have fun. We took all our stuff in the car. Usually just this side of Omaha, the questions would start. Are we almost there? That was Maryland, and then we got to the kids. In perspective on time. You think of it. If your husband, in a husband and wife situation, the husband is going to get transferred with the military to a part of the world where the wife and family cannot go. He said he'll be there a year. A year. They're talking about how will we get through this year without seeing each other. I mean, that's a terrible amount of time. And it is in that perspective. But if you go to the doctor and he says, I'm sorry to tell you, Gil, you probably only have a year to live. I don't think of it the same way. I said, nothing. I mean, that'll be gone before I know it. You know, so the perspective on time varies even for us in the human realm. So what he's reminding his readers here, his fellow believers, is when it seems so long and the false teachers come and say, look at all the time that's gone by, remember to think of this from God's perspective. It's nothing. It's nothing. It's just a short time. And when you think about it, as God's child in 100 billion trillion years, and I know you can't grasp that any more than I can, we will be living and enjoying the presence of God. 1,000 years doesn't amount to anything. For me either. I mean, this is just a speck in time. He goes on then to remind us in verse 9. Not only do we want to keep God's perspective on time, but we want to appreciate why God is doing what he does in the way he does it in the time in which we're living. There is a purpose. There is a reason. God just is not indifferent, nor does he lack the ability to accomplish today what he has promised. But it is operating according to a purpose and a plan. I have a challenge for you. Turn to the book of Habakkuk in your Bibles. Habakkuk is about 4 books from the end of the Old Testament. So if you find a break between the Old Testament and the New Testament in your Bibles, and then just start thumbing forward in the Old Testament, about 4 books. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah in the Old Testament. Malachi. Whew. Don't want to forget that one. So 4 or 5 books, I didn't count them, before the end of the Old Testament. The book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was instructed to record a vision from the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision. Inscribe it on tablets. Note verse 3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it certainly will come. It will not delay. You see the same point. God has spoken. Here is his word. Don't get tired of waiting. Note the way that it's put here. Though it tarries, it will not delay. In other words, even though it seems like it's taking a while, it's right on schedule. It's like, you know, you go to the airport for an airplane flight. Well, you get there 4 hours early. It seems like the wait is taking forever, wandering around an airport. But the plane's not late. Maybe right on time. You're early. One of you shared with me an interesting story that happened to you that I'll share with the public without your name. Person had an air flight out of Omaha to take a trip. So they thought they would get there early. They need to get there a little early for transportation and that. So they got up there early, went to the counter, thought, well, I'll just get my baggage checked in and get all that done. Went to the counter and said to the ticket person, I'm a little early, but I thought I'd walk around the airport. Friend looked at the ticket and said, I would say you're early. And he said, yeah, I'm just going to wander around the airport and wait. And the ticket agent said, well, you understand you are 1 week early. Now, the plane was going to be on time. It would tarry, but it wouldn't delay. I understand they did get arrangements to get out on an earlier flight. So this vision, God's word, it may not happen when we think it should on our timetable, but it will happen on God's timetable. Come back to Peter. That's what we're talking about. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. That's what Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 was saying. It will happen at the appointed time. One person said, the Lord is not slow, the Lord is not late. Now, from our perspective, it seems to drag on. From his perspective, it's right on time. Why does he do it this way? The Lord is not slow, as some would count slowness, that he just hasn't gotten around to doing it. He has a purpose. He is manifesting the beauty of his character. He is patient toward you. His slowness is not an inability or an indifference on God's part. It's part of the plan. He is manifesting his patience toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The idea of the patience of God, the long suffering of God, comes from a passage in the Old Testament that's repeated, and the concept is repeated over and over. Back in the book of Exodus, the second book in your Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, you have the renewal of the covenant. God is replacing the tablets of stone on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments that Moses had broken. It's a renewal of the covenant. We just want to pick up with verse 6 of Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now note his character. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's the balance we have. God is a God of compassion, grace, loving kindness, patience. But he will judge sin. Fallen man tends to take the patience of God, his kindness, as an excuse to go on sinning, assuming he will never judge. That is an eternally fatal error. He is compassionate, loving, gracious, long-suffering. And that is to give us opportunity to repent, to turn from our sin and believe. Come back to Peter. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Our God is a God of great love and great grace. It's not his desire, his wish, that any would perish. We're not talking about what we call the determinative will of God. What he causes to happen here. But it's an expression of the heart of God in the desire. He does not desire and wish for men, women, and young people to perish in hell. People say, oh, my God would not send people to hell. I don't like to think about God as a God of judgment. We know he is a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of patience. But you must understand, he is also a God of justice and righteousness. But his desire is that you will be saved. That is his heart. But he will bring wrath upon those who will not receive his salvation. He is not willing, not wishing for any to perish. The coming judgment and destruction that judgment will bring. But he wishes for all to come to repentance, to turn from their sin, from their selfish pride, and believe in the salvation that he has provided through the death and resurrection of his Son. That's his desire. That sinners would respond to his love, to his patience, to his compassion. Turn from their sin and cling to him as their Savior God. This is repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. And I want to take a moment to look at some passages with you. Back in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of those books that's roughly in the middle of your Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. About to the middle of the Old Testament and flip back and forward there, and you come to the book of Ezekiel, and we want to go to chapter 18. Chapter 18. Here you see this expressed desire of God, the heart of God, longing for sinful people to turn from their sin and receive the cleansing that he will give. And we just have to break into the chapter here. Look at verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Does he take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? That's the desire, the delight of the heart of God. That we would turn from our sin. Find life in him, be spared from judgment. This context, he's talking about the judgment that would bring death and destruction on the unbeliever. Look down at verse 32 of this chapter. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. And the death he's talking about here is a death of judgment. It's the context we don't have time to look into, deals with. But you know, God's heart is not to destroy, not to kill, not to punish. I don't have pleasure in that. Repent and live. That's my desire for you, he says. Look over in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. He tells Ezekiel to say to the people, keep this in mind, as we are responsible to be reflecting the mind and will of God in the world in these days. He tells Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Compassion of God. He sends the prophet to plead with people to turn from their sin. Trust him as their Savior. God is a God of compassion and grace. That he should plead with vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinners. He pleads to turn back from your sin. I don't take pleasure in your destruction. I delight to save you. Look over in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Again, we break into Paul's sermon here. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Sounds like Ezekiel, doesn't it? God is now declaring to all people everywhere, repent. Turn from your sin. Believe in me. There is coming a time of judgment. I've offered proof with the resurrection of my son who will be the judge of all men. Turn over to the book of Romans. You see, people will say, oh, a God of love wouldn't send people to hell. Oh, a God of love wouldn't pour out wrath. There are people who want to go on ignoring the compassion and love and kindness of God. Like the false teachers. They want to persist in their own stubborn way. Reject the love of God. Scoff at his patience. But not have to confront the reality of his wrath. Look at Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience? Do you take those things lightly? God's kindness, tolerance, patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Why are you here today hearing the message of God's kindness? Because he is a God who has dealt with you in kindness and patience. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The blame does not rest on God, it rests on you. You are storing up wrath. Don't try to hide behind, oh, God would not punish the wicked. God would not pour out his wrath. Oh, God would not send people to eternal hell. You are rejecting his kindness, his love, his mercy. And you are storing up for yourself the wrath that will be poured out upon you. One more passage before we return to Peter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul urges that we be faithful in praying for all those in governmental authority. Verse 2, kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Note, what we desire is the kind of environment under our government where we can live godly lives. Now, some Christians have gotten confused on this and think this means that we should have our government live godly lives. We should be satisfied if our government creates the kind of environment where we are free to live quiet and godly lives. Why? Because our role here is to carry the message of the gospel to an ungodly world. And that can happen in an environment where we have a liberty and a freedom to live out tranquil and godly lives. That doesn't mean, well, we can sit back and just enjoy the good life on our way to heaven. Because look at the next verse. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're talking about is the kind of environment where there will be greater freedom, greater opportunity, and greater liberty to present the truth of the gospel of God, which is set forth for us in verses 5 and 6. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. That's God's desire. All men should be saved. And our desire should be that we have the kind of environment that will even facilitate the ministry of the Word of God. And we are blessed with an answer to these prayers. in our society. We may not like what the government does. We might not like the violence around the world, but we are here worshiping the living God and proclaiming His truth without a fear that someone's going to break through the doors and arrest us. We have the privilege to live godly lives ourselves. We get frustrated that unbelievers aren't living godly lives. God's concerned that His people live godly lives. And you see the thrust here. We are to be about our Lord's business. During this period of the kindness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, His people are to be manifesting His character. Some of our impact is lost on the world because we get caught up in the good life of the world. And we fail to reflect the kindness and the love and compassion of our God that we are beseeching men, women, and young people. Turn from your sin. Believe in the Savior that God has provided that you might be forgiven. That's the character of God that's being manifest in the world today, and it must be the character that's manifest in His people. So come back to Peter. Now you note here, God is patient toward you in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. That word was used by Peter in an important context back in his first letter. Back up a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 3. Word for patience here, makrothume. Makrothume. Long suffering. Patience. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Peter's talking about the ministry of the Spirit of God through Noah in the days in which Noah was building the ark. And look at verse 20. Who once were disobedient. He's talking about those people who are now dead. Their spirits are in prison. Who once were disobedient when the patience, there's our word. The patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. There is an illustration in the past that he has just used in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. Judgment in the days of the flood. Well, you know, there was a period of God's grace and patience. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Now, could God have enabled him to build that ark in 10? I take it God could have. But he had Noah take 120 years building the ark. During that 120 years, God is patiently waiting. His long suffering is being displayed. The people of the world of that day are hearing the message of salvation by faith in God through Noah. We know that. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter 2, 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't just a full-time ark builder during those 120 years. He was a full-time preacher of righteousness who was building an ark. And the patience of God kept waiting, kept waiting, kept waiting. You know what? There were only seven people, Noah's family, who believed and were saved. No one else in the world did. Is that God's problem? Was He not patient? Was He not long-suffering? Was He not loving? He did not have to give them opportunity to be saved. He did not have to tell them the message of righteousness. But He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He desires that all everywhere would be saved. But we are a stubborn people. We are a proud people. We are hardened in our sin. And the people did not respond to the preaching of righteousness through Noah. And so destruction overtook them. Come back to chapter 3. That's the third verse, verse 10. Understand that God's perspective on time is a little different than ours. Verse 8. Understand that God is working according to His perfect plan. And this is a time of the manifestation of His patience. This is a day of grace where people are invited to salvation. But verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. In the Greek language, the New Testament, you could rearrange the word order according to the emphasis you wanted to give. Didn't have the same order in their structure. And in the Greek sentence here in verse 10, the first word, even before the word but, is the word we have translated will come, the verb. That gives it the emphasis, it's called in the emphatic position. Will come, but the day of the Lord. And emphasis, don't make any mistake. Don't presume upon the patience of God. The day of the Lord will come. Don't become confused in your thinking to think that, well, enough time has gone by, it will not happen. Think of the people in the days of Noah. You know, we've never seen rain. We've never seen a flood. This kook has been preaching coming judgment for 5 years. Another five goes by. They've been preaching this for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 75 years, 100 years. Do you think he had any credibility left? Does the fact that God is long-suffering, full of patience, mean that the judgment would not come? No. The day of the Lord will come. We could do a series of studies on the day of the Lord, but we won't at this time. Day of the Lord is an expression drawn from the Old Testament. You want to know about the day of the Lord? Read the book of Joel. The theme of the book of Joel, the Old Testament prophet Joel, is the day of the Lord. That'd be a good starting place for you, and then it traces down through many other prophetic passages. The day of the Lord is not one specific day, but it's a period of time that encompasses certain things. Like we would speak of this as the day of God's grace. Well, this day of God's grace is extended over a period of time. So that's what we're talking about with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the prophets has a prime emphasis of judgment and wrath, because much of its emphasis is on God dealing with sinful humanity who have rejected His love. But it also includes blessing and restoration for those who are His children. So there's a twofold emphasis in the day of the Lord. Judgment and destruction for the ungodly, blessing and restoration for the godly. Both will be in Peter, although the dominant thrust in what he has talked about through chapter 2 with false teachers is judgment. What he has been dealing with in chapter 3, those who reject the idea of coming judgment. But when coming judgment does arrive, within that context there will also be blessing for God's people, and he'll deal with that in verse 13 with the new heavens and the new earth, which will be the residence of God's redeemed people in a redeemed creation. So the day of the Lord, I think it is a block of time, will encompass events from the beginning of the 7-year tribulation following the rapture of the church, go through the return of Christ to earth, and the judgment of the nations and the Jews, like Matthew 25, through the millennium, and the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium and the recreating of the heavens and the earth. That seems to be what is in view in what we call the day of the Lord. So Peter takes out a couple of events from that day, but he's not trying to give us a full theology of the day of the Lord. But he wants to first of all focus on the destruction that the day of the Lord will bring, and then the new creation that will come out of that. So we're really focusing on the climax of the day of the Lord in the events that he wants to concentrate here. The final judgment and destruction. The great white throne at the end of Revelation chapter 20. The final judgment of all the wicked, which takes place in the context of the final destruction of the heavens and the earth. The preparation for the new heavens and the new earth that begin Revelation chapter 21. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The point of that is it comes unexpectedly, when you're not expecting it. Surprise. It's the way a thief operates. You need to turn back a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about the rapture of the church, when all believers will be bodily caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. The living and the dead, from Acts chapter 2 down to that time, will be bodily caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Then he moves into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Now as the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Same thing Peter has said. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. Surprised. But you, brethren, same ones that Peter calls beloved, fellow believers, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. So you see, we say the day of the Lord will come like a thief, but that's not for God's people. Day of the Lord comes like a thief for those who are not expecting him. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. That's the warning Peter's given. Don't let this escape your notice. Stay alert. Keep the scripture ever before you. Verse 8, since we are of the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, the helmet, as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So whether we are awake or asleep, whether dead or alive, we will live together with him. So remember that contrast with the day of the Lord. God's people are not surprised by the day of the Lord, and the church will be raptured out before the day of the Lord, because God has not appointed us to wrath and to experience the time of wrath that begins with the 7-year tribulation, culminating in the second coming of Christ to earth. Come back to 2 Peter. We just highlight what is going on here, and this could be developed much in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. What will happen in the day of the Lord? In which, referring into the day, in the day of the Lord, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and evidently the roar is the roar of fire. You throw extra logs on the fire in the fireplace and you say, we've got the fire roaring, and you hear that sound. Or if there's a great fire in a city with the buildings burning and the roaring of the flames, or the devastation we see in parts of the country during the dry season. That seems to be the picture. The heavens will pass away with a roar. This word to pass away is used several times in the Gospels to refer to the passing away of the heavens. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Use the same verb here. Will pass away. But my word will not pass away. It's eternal. Unchanging, unending. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. I think the heavens we're talking about are the heavens around the earth. The planets, the stars. They'll pass away. Some people speculate it's their life on other planets. And there are other societies. I take not. Focal point of scripture is the earth. Why did God create all the universes and all? It displays his greatness. The majesty of his person goes beyond what we are able to plumb with our greatest scientific instruments. They display his power. But it's all going to be wiped out. They'll pass away. Consumed. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The elements, the stoicheia, word that you'd use if you were teaching a child the ABCs. These are the stoicheia, the beginning principles, the foundational things. Now, with our understanding of atomic energy, we can appreciate how this could be. The very particles that make up the physical world are going to be consumed. I'm not saying that we're, you know, it's a nuclear holocaust, but our understanding something of nuclear energy can help us appreciate how that process can be. The very particles that make up matter are disintegrated. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. So the heavens and the earth are consumed in fire, not with a flood. That was the last worldwide destruction. This one is more complete, more intense, more final. It wipes out every vestige of the curse that has ever been. So the conclusion is, the earth and its works will be burned up. The earth and its works. So you have the heavens around this world, you have this earth, and you have its works. And I take it the works would indicate the achievements and accomplishment of the people of this world. And that's a solemn reminder. Everything here, everything you see, everything you touch, it's going to go in the fire. I'm going to use this as an exhortation to believers in the following verses, which we'll pick up in our next study. This has to shape the way you live if you believe it. The impact of the gospel has been lost to a large extent on our society because so many of those who profess to be believers live like the world. Do we really believe it? Do I really believe that my most precious possessions, materially speaking, are going to be consumed in an instant? That house that we invest so much love and labor into will be gone. The IRA, the retirement account, the bank account, gold, diamonds, whatever we thought would be durable, they'll be gone. Realize that. You know, I have that little expression, little saying, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's what Peter's saying here. This earth and all its works, the finest accomplishments of mankind, annihilated. You know all that's left? The treasures we've stored up in the glory of His presence that are permanent and enduring. Is it any wonder the world would scratch its head when we preach this doctrine and they look around and see us slaving and laboring and grabbing to store up as much as we can just like they are? And then I wonder, how can the world be indifferent to coming judgment? I think, well, maybe they look at the way I live. I don't think he believes what he preaches either. I don't think they believe what they're telling me either. They say that there's coming judgment and the ultimate end of that judgment will be the complete destruction of everything here. But they sure look like they're in love with it. They're sure giving it everything they can to get all they can. I say, do I really believe this? In my heart, do I believe this? Or are they just words on a page that I say, yeah, and I go on? This is where Peter's going. Your life must be shaped by this if you really believe it. You know, if they looked at my bank account, if they looked over the past year at my check stubs, if they looked at things that they say, yeah, he's a man who believes what he preaches. They are a people who believe what they live. We want to pour what we have into the service of our God. This building will be gone if we've built it as a monument to ourselves, the Gill Rue Memorial Auditorium. That has a ring to it. Stinks, but it has a ring to it. What is it? All gone. Only value is if it was used for the Lord, the accomplishing of His purpose in these days. Am I looking for the coming of the Lord? Or am I among those that, well, He'll come someday. If He came today, it'd be a surprise. And I'm more worried about what's going to be there for me in retirement than I am what I accomplish for Him today. Is that the way I live my life? Does this shape my thinking? Let me summarize what we've covered briefly in a few points. Number one, we should not become disheartened or wearied in our waiting for the return of the Lord. We should not become disheartened or wearied in our waiting for the return of the Lord. Remember, we want to see things from His perspective on time, not ours. Number two, we should appreciate the patience of our God in desiring the salvation of all men. We should appreciate the salvation of our God, the patience of our God in desiring the salvation of all men. You know, if the Lord would come in the next hour, wouldn't that be wonderful? It would be. But aren't there some that you would like to be saved? Reflect. Are there family, friends, parents, children, workers? Yeah, there are probably some that I would like to see saved. Then can't we appreciate the grace of God and say, thank you, Lord, for this day? I get up this morning and I say, Lord, your patience has been manifested here at the beginning of a new day. It's another day of opportunity, but remember, we have to see it that way as God's people. That God has provided this day in His patience and loving kindness because He desires all men everywhere to repent. Is that the way I'm living my life? I'm grabbing on to the patience of God myself. I want to manifest His character. We have today because God desires the salvation of men and women today. So what am I doing with my today to carry out the will of God?